Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This evening, we pick up the series that we began back in the Advent season on the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. We covered two of them back in the Advent season. We'll cover the other five during this Lenten season. You recall that all seven letters were to be sent to the seven churches in Asia Minor, all of them addressed to the angel of the church, that is, to the pastor, to the one divinely called to preach and to apply the word of God to the people entrusted to his care. Three of those letters have a combination of praise from Jesus and a rebuke from Jesus. Two of them have praise only, and two of them have rebuke only. The letter before us this evening to the angel of the church in Pergamum has a combination of praise and rebuke, as well as a promise at the end. First, Jesus reminds this pastor that he is the one whom John saw in his vision having a double-edged sword. Where? Coming out of his mouth. As the writer to the Hebrews says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. With that soul-penetrating sword of the word of God, Jesus accomplishes two things. He both defends his people on the one hand, and he slays his enemies on the other. He says to the pastor, I know your works and where you live, where Satan's throne is. Now, Satan's throne is figurative. It means that the enemies and persecutors of the word had a strong presence there in Pergamum. It means that lies and deception were common there, as Satan is called the father of lies. It means that through his lies and deceptions, Satan was influencing tyrants and inciting them to persecute the godly. Jesus even mentions here a Christian named Antipas. Jesus calls him his faithful martyr, who was put to death right there in Pergamum sometime before this by the servants of Satan. Now, Jesus is not ignorant of Satan's influence there. He knows all about it and is using it in his own hidden ways to build his church. And there's comfort in that for us. Jesus also knows that the pastor there has been faithful in confessing the true faith and holding fast to the doctrine of Christ. He says, you hold fast to my name and have not denied my faith. Even in the face of persecution, as he watched others being put to death for confessing Christ before men, Jesus says, you're continuing in my gospel, and that's a good thing. But it wasn't all good. I have a few things against you, because you have there people who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to set a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. In the same way, you also have people who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Now, that story about Balaam and Balak is recorded in the book of Numbers. The children of Israel had spent their 40 years wandering in the wilderness and were just about to cross over into the land of Canaan from the east side, from where they would cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan. But that meant they had to come up through Midian and the territory of Moab. Balak was king of Moab, and he had seen the incredible victories that God had given to the children of Israel as they conquered those nations leading up to Moab. So Balak hired Balaam, a well-known prophet slash sorcerer from the east, to curse Israel. It's quite a story. We don't have time for all of it this evening. In short, Balaam was offered a lot of money by Balak. But the Lord prevented Balaam from putting the curse on Israel that Balak would pay him to put on them. Instead, the Lord forced Balaam to bless Israel several times. Well, that meant Balaam didn't get paid. And so Balaam came up with another plan. He wasn't allowed to openly curse Israel from God, but he could entice them. He could put a stumbling block in front of them. And so he advised Balak, here's what you do. Find a bunch of beautiful women and have them come on over into the Israelite camp and seduce the men to commit adultery with them and also to join in their own pagan festivals and pagan meals. Well, it worked. The Israelites did go over to the women and they committed adultery with them and they sacrificed to the idols, or at least ate the food sacrifices to the idols of those foreign women. It didn't save Moab in the end because God, through Moses, brought the Israelites to repentance only after 24,000 of them died in a plague sent by the Lord. But Moses and Phinehas, the priest, did put an end to their adultery and idolatry, and they ended up defeating Moab. Well, in a similar way, it says here that there were Christians in Pergamum who held to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans, from what we can tell from Scripture and a few of the secular writers, or at least the church writers, were a sect that promoted sex outside of marriage and also participated in pagan rituals and meals. These Christians in Pergamum were engaging in those obvious sins, and nothing was being done about it by the pastor. He was supposed to be using the word of Christ, not only to preach the sweet comfort of forgiveness to the penitent, but to preach the law to the impenitent, the law that bites and kills on the inside, the law that condemns sin, including the sin of adultery and of idolatry in all their forms. Jesus himself commanded his apostles when he was on the earth to practice church discipline. And finally, if the sinner refused to repent, then the pastor was to excommunicate the impenitent person. Instead, this pastor was tolerating it. And Jesus says, I hate that. So he says to the pastor, repent. Recognize your own sin in failing to preach and apply the law. Realize that it's not okay to tolerate sinful behavior among the members of your flock. You must use the sword of my mouth against it. And if the sinners refuse to repent, you must exclude them from the fellowship of my church, both for love of me and for love of them, and for love of the other saints and members of the church, and for love of the outsiders, lest they should start to think that Christ himself tolerates or even endorses adultery or idolatry. If you don't repent, Jesus warns him, I am coming to you soon, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Isn't it far better to have a preacher preach the law in Jesus' name now, even if it hurts, than to have Jesus himself come and fight against you on the day when he comes? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This warning and the encouragement that follows is not just for the pastor of the church in Pergamum. It's for all who will listen, all who have ears and will use them, for all the hearers to pay attention and to learn. Jesus closes with an encouragement and a twofold promise. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. The manna, or the miraculous bread that fell from heaven for 40 years in the wilderness for Israel, every day of the week except Saturday, was to be collected by them Sunday through Friday. But a portion of that manna that fell in the wilderness was to be set aside by the Israelites in a jar and placed or hidden away in the sanctuary, in the testimony, in the tent of meeting where the testimony was. They never got to see that pot of manna, and eventually that pot or jar of manna that was in the tabernacle was taken away, stolen, or destroyed. But here we have a symbol in the book of Revelation of another hidden manna that's in heaven. The true hidden away manna is the joy and the refreshment and the sustenance of the heavenly good things that are reserved for the saints in heaven. It's really synonymous with the tree of life, which, while it was a real tree in the Garden of Eden, is also spoken of in the book of Revelation as a tree from which all God's children in heaven will get to eat so that we never die. To that promise, Jesus adds another promise. I will give him also a white stone with a new name written on it, which no one knows except the one who receives it. The Roman poet Ovid, who lived just shortly before the time of Christ, wrote about these white stones and their purpose. He writes that the white stone signified an innocent verdict in court, as opposed to a black stone. So here, to the one who overcomes, to the one who perseveres in repentance and faith until the end, who continues to confess Christ and abide in his word, he promises that the absolution that the sinner hears now through the minister of Christ will most certainly be honored in heaven. He'll be forever absolved from sin and from the curse of the law and from eternal condemnation. Also, when a person was to be elected to the magistrate, his name was written on a white stone and cast into a voting jar, where it was hidden until it was revealed in the public election. The sense is that he who overcomes has been elected by God to be his child and heir, a brother of Christ and his co-heir, and a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem. But all of that is hidden now in this life. All of that is ours only by faith. And faith, while it shows itself openly through our words and our works, is still truly only known to God and to the believer himself or herself. Now, how does all of that apply to us here? We'll mention a few things this evening. Satan's throne, his diabolical influence on society and on the government, seems to be everywhere at the moment. His hatred toward Christians, his hatred toward God, his hatred toward the Word of God and toward the creation itself is taking over our country, as it has already begun to take over many countries in the world. Surely the end must be near. But we are encouraged by Jesus' words in this letter that he both knows and ultimately controls where Satan has his throne, how things are going in the world, and he also knows when his people continue to confess him and his word boldly and unapologetically, which should inspire us to keep doing it, because it's only a matter of time before Satan's throne is overthrown, since Christ is coming soon. But the criticism revealed in this letter is especially relevant in our time. There are any number of Christian churches that no longer preach the law, no longer condemn the sins that God's word condemns, like sex outside of marriage, like homosexuality and unscriptural divorce. Or if they condemn it on paper, they don't say much about it from the pulpit. And even if their members are publicly and persistently engaged in that kind of wickedness, whether it's sexual sins or sins like abortion, their pastors refuse to excommunicate them for it. Their wickedness is tolerated, and Jesus still hates that. As for us here, I know of no examples of public, unrepented sin that haven't been addressed. But if it ever has to be, or even if it's just a matter of preaching against sin in general, I hope you'll understand it's what Christ commands us to do, demands that we do. When a pastor condemns sin, either in general or in the case of an individual, it isn't to be mean or holier than thou. And it certainly isn't to make some people feel superior to others or secure in their own goodness. It's to be faithful to the word of Christ. It's to call a sinner back from the edge of eternal condemnation, or to warn God's beloved people so that they don't start heading in the direction of that cliff. And finally, it's to give a clear witness of the Christian faith to outsiders. The fact is, the Christian faith has been horribly misrepresented in the world in all sorts of ways, and that includes not only false doctrine itself, but it includes churches that have stopped preaching or applying God's law. We can't do anything about what other churches are doing, but we can see to it that we remain faithful here in preaching and applying both God's law and His gospel. So take that lesson from this evening's letter from the book of Revelation, and also take with you the comfort of Christ's promise to the one who overcomes, an innocent verdict in God's courtroom that lasts forever, and the revelation of the blessed election to salvation that took place before time began. Amen. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.